turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. As we this week will really begin to see, we're turning the corner in this book, this great epistle Paul's given us as he writes to the churches of Galatia. As we turn the corner several weeks ago, as Paul at the beginning of chapter 5 reminded us of the freedom that we've been set free into, to no longer be under the yoke of slavery of the law, that we've been set free. We have great freedom, no longer living in bondage. And what a great freedom that is in the gospel. We've sung about it this morning. We'll be reminded of it at the end of the service. And yet Paul is wanting to make a very clear point as well, that this freedom that we have is not a freedom to live however we want to live then, right? That we actually have this great opportunity now to live how we were created, that we are blood bought and forgiven. We no longer have to worry about earning our salvation, but now we are free through the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to live how we were made to live. And that is most importantly in the area of love, that we are to love one another, serve one another through love. And last week, Paul emphasized how we do that. Pastor Mike opened up verses 15 and onward in Galatians 5, where we are urged to walk then in that spirit. And what a great promise we have that if we walk in the power of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh that we still can do, but yet we don't want to do any longer. And by God's grace and in His strength, we can do that. And next week, we will see what the fruit of the Spirit is and what it looks like. And Paul gives us that tangible thing that we are to live out in our lives in the great freedom that we have in Christ. But in between all of that, in between those great truths we've seen the last several weeks of the freedom we have in Christ, the Spirit that we have in us because of Christ, and the ability we have to love one another, and then next week the fruit of the Spirit, this week Paul wants to show us what the opposite of that is. What is it that the works of the flesh actually look like? And so we'll be looking at verses 19 through 21, just three verses, parking today with some not so pleasant things, but sometimes we need this kind of medicine because we, again, as believers, can. And if we just are not urgent to walk in the Spirit, we'll drift towards the lust of the flesh, correct? And so let's see what Paul has for us. I want to look at verses 19 through 21. Read that with me or look there as I read verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5. Where Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do or practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We are thankful that we can come to you, as Mike said, with eyes that have been opened to the truth of your word, that we have the Spirit within us, which means that we can see and be illumined to the truths, and not just to know what it means, but to see the truthfulness of it, the wisdom of it. And so, Lord, I pray as we open up a passage today that is not, Lord, pleasant in any way, but yet, Lord, we thank you for it because it is your word. And Lord, it can be used in the life of your people. And I pray that it would today. And even those who perhaps don't know you, that they would see, Lord, that they are in practice to maybe one or more of these things and call out to Christ, the only one who can save them. So we pray your Spirit would superintend all that is said as we open your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so obvious is it that sin is destructive and not in the best interest of human beings, that even the world, in their best moments of clarity, can determine that sin should be avoided. For pick up most employee or student handbooks, even still today, even in secular settings, or codes of conduct in various places, in what you will find is a myriad of attitudes, behaviors, and language and speech that is discouraged in those settings, or even encouraged if they are good things in those settings. And what is amazing as you look at many of those things is that they come straight from the Word of God. Whether it be the Sermon on the Mount, the Book of Proverbs, or the Ten Commandments, or wherever it may be, they are God's truth distilled and put into even codes of conduct and policies in the workplace or at school or wherever it may be, or even in our civil law. And yet, while our society these days does not know from where they come, nor are they always requiring them for the right reasons. We know the bottom line is often the bottom line, not winning lawsuits and things like that. However, the point remains that they can see what is in the best interest of the organization or the group, which is to not have people act selfishly, not doing or having one person do what is in the best interest of themselves or what would feel good or bring gratification right now to one individual, but rather what is best for the group, what's best for the whole, what moves the entire organization or the team or whatever towards the end or the outcome that is desired. And you know what's amazing is that even in situations or settings like that, it works. I mean, this is God's world. And even in a fallen world, when fallen human beings are following God's purposes, for whatever reason it is, his design, so to speak, it does work in that sense. It will bring desired outcomes in those settings. It's amazing how it works. But all that begs the question, then, why is it that the Spirit-indwelt church would need to be given a list of sinful attitudes and actions, works of the flesh that Paul will call it today? If these things are so evidently clear and the world at times can even identify them and say, we don't want to do that. We don't want our employees, our students, we don't want the members of our organization to do these things because they are bad, they are wrong, they are not in the best interest of the group. Why is that? And why is it that Paul would bring this up after we've sung and been reminded so often of the fact that ultimately our works don't merit us ultimate favor with God? It's by grace that we are saved through faith, correct? Paul has so downplayed works and what we do, you know, in the letter so far when he's talked about the glorious gospel of grace. So why is it then that we need the list that Paul has for us today? Well, number one, we have been reminded that the people of God inherited the result of the fall. We inherited both that legal problem, the legal guilt because of sin, but also the personal pollution that we inherited from our parents and our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they fell. They brought us in the legal debt, but also personal pollution is passed on, a sin nature. Where Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we all walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. We didn't come into this world unscathed from that. But secondly, once redeemed, as Mike reminded us last week, the flesh, which is defined in this context as our fallen humanness, our propensity to still sin, it's not literally our flesh and blood in this context, but rather anything that is fallen that still has a propensity towards sin or can sin, it remains. That's not eradicated in the believer. Now, a major reversal has taken place. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's been a reversal in the wrestling match with sin, where before we were under its power and dominion and strength and had no choice but to sin under its control. We now, because of the reversal, have the ability to now have dominion over it. But there's still a battle. There's still a wrestling match. The difference is the reversal of the position. And that's why last week, Mike reminded us in verse 17, we now must walk in the Spirit. Because, why? The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There is still a battle that goes on, even though redeemed. And even though renewed, we're not what we were, but as John reminds us in 1 John, we're not what we're going to be either. We're not fully there yet. Already, but not yet. So third, we must walk in the Spirit to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as we saw last week. We have to walk. We have to intentionally move forward and walk in the power of the Spirit to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Therefore, believers can be tempted and are able to commit works of the flesh, sin, even horrific ones. ones that have drastic and horrific consequences for us personally, for those around us, for the reputation of the gospel. There's all sorts of horrific effects of sin that believers can still experience in their lives when they give in and are dominated by the works of the flesh. And while the law of love, as we saw several weeks ago, that's the main antidote to sinful conduct. If we focus on serving one another through love, or based on love, or through love serving one another, we won't be dominated by the flesh and we won't treat one another in sinful ways. And focusing on the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll see next week, is what weakens the flesh. The more and more we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and by faith obey and the power of the Spirit, that weakens the flesh. It does begin to starve it, although it never fully dies. However, it is helpful, apparently, and needful to have specific sins, works of the flesh named, to be reminded what we are to put off. Not just focus what to put on, which that is the primary and most powerful way, but also we need to know what to put off. And also it's helpful so that we can cut them off at their most basic level. You know, not seeing or waiting till they rise to the surface or become a problem. We can cut them off at a most basic level, as Paul will get to the heart of many things today as he looks at the fruits or the works of the flesh. And you know, it's as we close, Paul also will remind us that seeing what the fruits of the flesh or the works of the flesh are here will serve not just to avoid the negative results that I've mentioned, but Paul will close our passage today with a warning for those who practice these things. And we'll see what that warning is. Well, let's look at the works themselves. Let's work down through this list. Let's take our dose of medicine today and be looking at these things and examining these things in our lives for evidence of these things. Is that's what Paul would have for these believers. If they were not capable of committing these things, at least in some degree, why give the list? And so Paul says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh, they're evident. They're evident. So Paul starts with this straightforward statement in verse 19, that the works of the flesh, which again, the works of our fallen humanness, our unredeemed humanness, which will be fully redeemed one day, it's at odds with the Spirit, as we've talked about. But the works of the flesh are evident. It's clear. You know, you don't have to work really hard to figure out what the works of the flesh are. Again, even the world can identify them when they have moments of clarity. You don't need a PhD in advanced sin to be able to figure out what sin is, right? However, Paul lists 15 works of the flesh. And for help's sake today, I follow those commentators who break down this list into four different categories. Paul doesn't say these are the categories, but it appears they are grouped together. They look at four different categories of sins that can happen if we yield to the works of the flesh. Those being sexual sins, religious sins, social sins, and excessive sins, sins of excess. And most likely, Paul chose these sins for a reason. This list is not all-inclusive. There's other sins he could have listed. We go to other lists in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6 and other places, there are things there that aren't here. And there are things clustered together and brought together here that perhaps are not in other places. That's why Paul, at the end of verse 21, says, and things like these. Where Paul just wants to give categories and give some specifics, not as a checklist to say, oh, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, but to think through what works of the flesh are like. This is just a sampling of works of the flesh. But at the same time, some of them are probably mentioned because there are some things particular in Galatia that he really wanted to address. And that's going to come under the social sins we'll see in a moment, as there appears to be something going on in Galatia. But first up are sexual sins in verse 19. Verse 19b, sexual sins of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Now, the Greco-Roman world that Paul found himself in, along with the Galatians, was a culture that was full of sexual immorality. Very similar to our culture in some ways, actually worse in some ways than ours. Our culture in some ways is worse than theirs. But we can relate in the sense that sexual immorality was prevalent. It wasn't uncommon. Prostitution was not illegal at the time that Paul was writing this letter. In fact, it was regulated by the government and taxed. It was an income generator. for the government. It was sanctioned. Homosexuality was not uncommon. And there were all sorts of practices that were tied to their pagan worship. So certainly, we are not surprised that Paul starts the list with sexual immorality. It's this word fornication, perhaps, in your translation, or immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, which is the viewing of sexual immorality. But here, this is talking about porneia itself, the actual acts of sexual immorality of all kinds. This is just a general term of sexual deviation that could be adultery. Some of your translations actually have adultery in it. The earlier manuscripts do not. But adultery would be a form of that, cheating on your spouse, to any kind of sex outside of marriage, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy, to anything that is a deviation from what sex is to be within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. It is all porneia. It is sexual immorality. And this work of the flesh would certainly make the top of any list for any people group or region or era or time. Paul's bringing this up not just because the Galatians were in a world of that was permeated with sexual immorality. For sexual sins have been the hallmark of fallen humanity since Genesis 4, right? We're in that first chapter after Eden. Lamech had two wives. And polygamy entered in, and the what sex was designed to be was distorted there, where it became something to objectify someone else in order to gain and to be self-centered. And it's all about me, not what God designed marriage to be. And as you work through the Bible, few things are addressed more than sexual immorality. I mean, up there with it would be perhaps the love of money. False teachers are certainly warned against over and over again, but sexual morality is toward the top from beginning to end of the Bible. And here's the key. It's not because God is anti-sex or anti-pleasure. He created both of them. He created both of those things. He's not anti-pleasure. He's not anti-sexual intimacy. But rather, what it is that the sexual union of a husband and wife was meant to be more than just simply getting pleasure. More than just simply, okay, now I'm able to have my needs served and it's all about me. But rather within the union of a husband and wife, it is to be the capstone of a relationship of oneness and selfless love. Even there in that act where we reflect the gospel, even there where we apply what Jesus said, as we quoted a few weeks ago, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here's the thing with sexual immorality. Every form of porneia, by definition, cannot do that because it's about me. It's about what feels good to me now. It's about using you to serve my needs, not about selfless love and oneness as sex was designed to be within the context of marriage. But flat out, sexual immorality just goes against what God says, too. Certainly God says it, but there's also a design to it. And so, of course, it makes sense that Satan, from the beginning, has gone on the attack of what intimacy was to be. He knows there's a hook there that can be immediate pleasure, yes. But he also knows that in that place, there's hardly a place where we can more distort what humans are to be in self-serving and using others for myself. There's hardly a place that can match the ability and the power to do that. So no doubt Satan, and no surprise, Satan has gone on the attack and will go on the attack in that area, in every culture, in every place. Now, it's easy for us, isn't it, to point the finger at the culture around us, or the Greco-Roman culture, and point out how they're going crazy and distorting sex out of what it should be, out of shape of what it should be, right? But we have to realize that even the most slight deviation, of course, is sexual immorality, right? And we have to cut off the most beginning forms of it in our hearts. Things that would, even though we may not commit the act outwardly, but yet our hearts are engaged with it. And we are primed, or we are to the point that if we had the opportunity, perhaps we would. We need to keep our hearts sensitive to this. Not having our hearts engaged, even if our bodies are not. Things from viewing pornography to indulging in fantasies. which apparently there's been a resurgence of fantasy kind of books that, you know, the sleazy love novels that have always been the thing, apparently. But yet there's even been a resurgence of a more cleaned up but yet still fantasized books that, again, draw us into to dwelling on things that we should not, to even a lustful thought. God cares about our heart like he does the outward act, right? Matthew 5:27, Jesus said, if we look on a woman with lust, we've committed adultery in our hearts. Fornication is not something to be messed with. It's to be fleed. The idea is not to get as close as we can without committing the actual act, but to run as far away as we can. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, to flee fornication, to flee it. As I said, God cares about the heart, not just the outward act. We have to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life, right? Proverbs 4:23. Not allowing our hearts to even begin to be entangled in sexual immorality. No matter how extreme we might need to be, I mean, Jesus called for some drastic action, didn't he? To cut off right arms and pluck out eyes. We may need to change a whole host of things in our lives, and yet taking this seriously. Because again, we think we can get out unscathed, right? I mean, God forgives sexual immorality. He can, and he does. It's not the unforgivable sin. However, Paul layers in a word here, dex, to really try to remind us what it is, that it's not just a sin, but because a body and soul and mind are all and heart are all involved in sexual immorality. Next, he calls it impurity. He uses this word impurity or uncleanness that we are to avoid. Where Paul is not shifting to an entirely different category or sin, but trying to get us to look at it from another angle, not just being a violation of God's will or law, but it makes us impure in a sense. Now, we know we're not talking about the ultimate sense. If a believer commits sexual immorality, we can't take ourselves out of the family. There's nothing we can do to separate us from the love of Christ. But there is a relational, temporal impurity that can happen, that all sin actually can cause, an uncleanness. Where Paul says, or John tells us in 1 John 1, that we have to confess sin. And when we confess sin that we've committed, God cleanses us of all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just, thankfully, to do that. But there's a cleansing that does take place. And so the flip side is also true, that if we engage in sexual immorality, there's an impurity, there's an uncleanness that we need to realize will take place. We can't get off unscathed when we commit sexual immorality. We know there's all sorts of relational problems that can happen, and all sorts of effect on those around us. It just brings a cloud until sin is confessed. Next, sensuality. Sensuality or debauchery, lasciviousness or lewdness, depending on your translation. Where again, Paul is clearly still around the idea of sexual sin. And this here refers to simply unbridled lust. If you feel like doing it, you do it. Right? You just do it like an animal, which doesn't think about the outcome or ponder the consequences of their actions. They just go on basic instincts. And our culture is all about that, isn't it? I mean, not just in the area of sexual immorality, but really anything. If you feel like doing it, do it. It's natural. You just do it. There's no one should be able to restrain you or keep you from carrying out what you want to do, no matter what it is. And that is what characterizes the world on a whole host of things. They're given over to the works of the flesh. They're just going on basic instinct. But especially in the realm of sexual immorality, where today the only real moral question we ask ourselves in the culture is not, is it right or wrong in and of itself, but is there consent? I mean, that's really the only morality today, is consent. Have both parties consented? Have they agreed? And so if they've agreed and there's consent, then it's fine, whatever it is. If there's not consent, then something wrong has taken place. But we know that that's not true. We cannot be driven by the senses or being given over to sensuality, where if something, we feel like doing it, we do it. No. And the power of the Spirit, by God's grace, by faith, we can say yes to godliness and the power of the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is such a big topic, and I'll just simply close this part by quoting 1 Thessalonians 4, where we did preach through 1 Thessalonians several years ago. You can look up that message. We developed it more there, where Paul says, "For you know what instructions we give you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality," or porneia. There's a reason why sexual immorality is first on the list. There's a reason why there in 1 Thessalonians, Paul modifies sanctification or expands it as abstaining from sexual immorality. Very, very important among the people of God. Next, religious sins. Religious sins. In verse 20, at the beginning, where Paul lists out next, idolatry and sorcery, or witchcraft, depending on your translation. Now, these two sins were probably listed because they were so prevalent in the pagan Gentile world in which the Galatians found themselves and had previously participated in their lives. They lived in a world where nearly every city had their own gods, with literal idols that people were worshiping, making sacrifices, offering sacrifices to, where there were temples and priests and even priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes that you would engage with and as a form of in this worship of the pagan gods. So even that was sexualized. And of course, these practices were energized by Satan. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10 that when the pagans offered their sacrifices to God, they were offering them to demons. And I think sometimes we look at the ancient pagan world or third world countries today where this kind of thing happens, and we kind of look at it as kind of backwards or unsophisticated and kind of almost like not a joke, but, you know, just something that's just kind of the result of being unsophisticated and not as advanced as we are. But we have to realize that this was satanic. I mean, this was very powerful what these people were involved in. It wasn't just because they were backwards and unsophisticated. For Satan is not content to have people simply living, or I should say, not living for the true God. He's not content to have people be neutral. Not that there are neutral people, but you know what I mean. He's not content to have them worshiping nothing. He wants them to be worshiping something. I mean, our hearts are worshiping hearts that we will worship something. And Satan is not pleased to sit back and relax and see where humanity goes. He is actively on the prowl to bring about, whether it's certainly direct worship. I mean, there are those who identify themselves as Satan worshipers and name him by name and worship him, but that's the minority. But rather that you have these world religions and even these ancient pagan religions and the Greco-Roman religions surrounding these gods, even if he gets it secondhand, Satan still gets credit. He is glad to see people caught up in worshiping idols. Satan is behind it. It is satanic. And you know, we might be tempted to look at these pagan forms of idolatry and think that we are just too sophisticated for that, right? You know, that's the result of being backwards and uneducated. We would never do anything like that in our day and age in Western society. Yet we have to remember that idols can take other forms, right? We can have little idols in our proverbial closets. Things that take the place of the true and living God. Things that we look for or look to for ultimate satisfaction in our lives. Things that dominate our thinking, our time, our money, that absolutely consume us, and if we are honest, affect our moods as much as we can. What is it that makes us most angry? What is it that makes us most happy? And oftentimes it is idols. If we examine ourselves and see those things, we're putting so much of our hearts of being engaged and affected by certain things, which in and of themselves may not be sinful, but yet come to take the place of the true and living God. Paul reminds us in Colossians that these kinds of things can become idols, where he says that we are to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, of course, impurity and passions and evil desire, but also covetousness, which Paul says is what? Idolatry. So on this list here, at the very least, covetousness. Wanting something, wanting what someone else has, coveting can become a form of idolatry. And again, our culture is permeated with this, whether materialism, pleasure, my time for me. You know, again, it's all about me, meism, where, again, we bow down at the idol of self or something that is related to self. And we can commit idolatry too. Paul says that. Well, next up is sorcery or witchcraft. Sorcery and witchcraft. And this one, you really might be thinking, all right, check out here. There's no witchcraft going on in my house. And I haven't seen sorcery going on, you know, even in the most secular of places in our culture, right? And again, we can downplay this. We can downplay what Paul is pointing out here. Even as the religious nuns, so to speak, are on the rise, those who have or claim no religious affiliation at all. But yet statistics and studies are showing that they are actually very religious people and that they are more and more on the rise is things like astrology and all sorts of other things. Because, again, we will worship something. There is a longing to know something outside of myself. And those things are on the rise, even though church attendance is down and the self-proclaimed religious nuns are taking up more and more of society. But we have to realize from the other perspective that the root of this word is pharmakeia. This word sorcery or witchcraft, the root is pharmakeia, which is simply the use of the administering of drugs. Now, the idea that is warned against here is not simply wanting to treat pain or an illness at its root or at a symptom level. That in and of itself, we can make the case biblically, is not sinful. In a biblical worldview, as image bearers and wanting to love others and alleviate pain, that is not a bad thing. That is not something that the Bible would be against. But from what I read, often what took place in connection with these pagan practices, there were potions that were concocted. And the whole point of these potions was to alter the state of mind so that someone would come away with the impression that something magical or mystical had happened, or they were taken to supposedly a higher state of mind. They were closer to the gods and the deities because of this higher state of mind. And again, we think we're so far from this, you know, this kind of witchcraft, so to speak. But we just go back a generation even. I mean, not even our generation, but going back a generation to the 1960s with someone like Timothy Leary, who launched the use of psychedelic drugs and LSD, created a whole movement which started under the auspice of clinical treatment and use, but ended up being a full-blown, explicit religious movement, advertising himself as a religion, acquiring a higher state of mind through the use of LSD and psychedelic drugs. I mean, that's just a generation ago. And, of course, we look at our own culture. It's all over the place in terms of the use and the abuse of drugs. You know, the human heart has not changed. So even though we may be more sophisticated, we may have more knowledge of them, and we may not bow down and worship literal idols that we've carved with our own hands, but the human heart has not changed. We will make idols, we will make gods of our own, and we will look for ways to escape not just pain, but to escape the state of mind that we're in, so that we can just escape and not be here where God would have us. You know, we have to be on guard for culturally accepted ways in which the narcotics will come through legally approved channels, through medically approved channels, where, again, the point will be not to escape the pain, but to take my mind away. We are committed. We have to be as Christians. That's the fruit of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is we want to be in tune with the Spirit. We want to be under the influence and the control of the Spirit, not other substances, right? And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we are not to be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Those things are opposed to one another. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Mind-altering drugs and being under the influence of drugs is against the Spirit. You see, it's one of those works of the flesh. Well, next are social sins. In verse 20, at the end of verse 20 through 21a. Social sins that Paul lists, starting with enmity and ending with envy. Now, the more we look at the flow of Galatians and what Paul says and what he's been warning against regarding their devouring each other, as we saw back in verse 15, where Paul says, you know, don't devour each other like animals. And then next week, after he talks about the fruit of the Spirit itself and what it looks like, Paul's going to say, don't become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Like he mentions it in the list, yes, but even outside of the list, before the list and after the list, he keeps going after these social kind of sins that would include people going after each other and having these heart and outward actions toward each other. And it seems, based on this, that there was something going on in the churches of Galatia, which would make sense that it could give rise to this kind of conduct. Because again, what were these churches doing? Well, they were giving credence to false teachers who were mixing in a gospel of works with a gospel of grace. And whenever you mix in a gospel of works, then what does it become? No longer are we all on the same level. No longer are we all coming to God the same way by grace through faith. There has to be a separation if we're now doing it based on works as well. And so whether it's circumcision or whether it's other man-made rules or other things that you focus on, the whole point now is to outdo each other, not in love, but in works. And to show how you are actually better than others and how they're not where you're at. And when you do confront sin in that situation, it's not in humility and meekness for the point of restoring them, but to expose them so you look better, perhaps. The whole spirit is thrown off of what the church is to be. When you mix in a gospel of works over against a gospel of grace, it becomes nasty really quick. And some of you have talked about and testified how you've been in situations like that, where the gospel of works, maybe not explicitly, but implied, and it just turns the people on each other. And one has to think something like that was going on here as Paul mentions these things over and over again. And the first thing Paul lists here in verse 20 is enmity or hatred, which means simply to be against or to be an enemy. And the reality is, we are not to have enemies, at least as far as we can help, right? I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're to even love our enemies. Bless those that curse us, do good to them that hate us, and pray for them that despitefully use us and persecute us. And yet, how should we be treating the people of God? I mean, this is in the context of the church. So if that's true of even our enemies or those who declare themselves our enemies, that should be true among the people of God. There should be no enmity between believers. And if there is, if we see that in our hearts, that's welling up, we identify that as something in our hearts, we need to identify that and deal with it right away, right? Whether it's going to them, confessing something, or in the spirit of gentleness and meekness, challenging or confronting something. But the reality is, we got to deal with it. Because there is not to be enmity or anything between believers. Because if we don't check it at the heart level, what happens ultimately on the surface? Next is strife. Strife, discord, contentions, or variance. Where now it's clear that people are at odds with one another. It's taken to the next level. It hasn't been dealt with at the heart, and now it comes out in strife. And there's no way that you can have strife, literal discord, between people without something going on in the heart, without an underlying enmity that is there. You don't just fight with someone to fight because you like to. Well, maybe some people do. But you know what I'm saying. You don't just do that. There's something that has not been checked. And that is not to happen among the people of God. Next, jealousy. With some argue, Paul is going back and forth between the inner and the outer, the inner heart issue that ultimately gives rise to the surface. But either way, Paul lists jealousy, which is enmities or emulations. Being excited or zealous for something. Which again, being jealous for something or excited about something is not in and of itself a bad thing. Earlier on in Galatians 4, Paul says that, you know, to be zealous for something good is good. I mean, that you need zeal for the things that are good, and that's good. But clearly here, there's a bad connotation, right? Where there's excitement and zeal, not for the goodness of the thing itself, but for the fact, possibly, that someone else has it. I mean, it's like the 2 or 3 year old where, you know, there's 5 toys laying over here and they're playing with their toy. They don't care about those other 5 until what? Someone else plays with it. I mean, it's just, if we're not careful, the flesh will go that we will be jealous of things because someone else has it, and not being happy that they have something we don't have. And that can be something as simple as a toy to a position in ministry or success in ministry, recognition, whatever it may be, where we are jealous of the fact that they have won or they have gotten something that we do not have. You see, the church, we need to see ourselves as one body. if we are applying the gospel of grace and we believe in a gospel of grace, then we all have the same Spirit, one Lord, one baptism, and we are secure in that. We know that we're not right with God because I'm better than them, and they're not right with God because they're better than me. We're one in Christ. We all come in the same way by faith through grace. If that is the case, then we should be able to rejoice with those who rejoice, right? I mean, we're all one team. So if someone in the team wins, we win. It's a win for all of us. And that takes walking in the Spirit, doesn't it? Because our flesh pulls us in the other direction. The world is constantly giving us the other message. And of course, Satan would love nothing more for there to be discord and strife and jealousy among believers in the church, brothers and sisters. We got to cut that off at the pass and apply these things and make sure we're dealing with any form of jealousy, even or especially in its most root form. Next, fits or outbursts of anger, rage, and wrath. This is fun, isn't it? Fits of anger, rage, wrath. So the concrete picture here is something that is boiled up. It's something that has been simmering and now it's bubbling and overflowing. It may subside, but it'll bubble up again. Or it's the picture of a horse snarling or breathing heavy, ready to unleash its power. And so anger, as we know, leads to so many other sins. It's ugly. It's just horrific on the surface. But outbursts of anger is really the result of what? Again, we don't just get angry for no reason, just like we don't have conflict and discord for no reason. It means there's something simmering under the surface. Something's not being dealt with, whether it's jealousy that is proceeding it or just things in general, where we are simmering because others perhaps are getting what we think we deserve or they don't deserve what they're getting, whatever it may be. But fits or outbursts of anger, I mean, there can be righteous anger, right, under control, but for the glory of God and being angry for his cause and for his name being defamed. Unrighteous anger is typically focused on self and what I'm not getting and what's been done to me. But again, the gospel of grace applied should deal with that in the heart. Next, rivalries. I mean, now we're really getting ugly in the church. I mean, you want to talk about, again, having discord with one another and one person against another. But now we're upping to where it seems like it's the whole church is getting pulled in or could. Where we have rivalries. Dispute, selfish ambition, or strife. Where the whole idea of a rivalry or selfish ambition is that you're just against someone to be against them. The whole point is to win. The point is not to try to reconcile differences. The point is not to listen to anyone else. The point is to what can I do to get over? And, you know, we think of rivalries in sports. I mean, whether it's the Browns or the Steelers, McKinley and Maslin or whatever it is, you don't care. You just want to win. You're against them. Why? Because that's what you do. You're against the rival. And so crazy is it that you may, in the professional realm, have one guy on your team this week, and the next week he's on the other team, and all of a sudden he's the enemy. Why? Because we're rival. We're against each other because that's what we are. There's no point to trying to make any blending or reconciliation. You just want to win. And we can do that in our activities, in our thoughts, in our lives with one another, even in the church, if we're not careful. Where the point is not to try to iron things out, but it's to win an argument or just to beat the other side. And if that is not checked, then there's dissensions or seditions. Where there are groups, where there are people now in the church looking to follow or to break away from the norm. Because again, they bought into the cause. The cause itself has become primary, or even the self has become primary, where all other rules, all other norms, or all other authorities are second now to what needs to be accomplished. I mean, dissension in the ranks, right? I mean, that's the picture there. Or seditions, where there's a cause that we can now have an excuse to break rank and to do what we want to do, because you've made so much of it. You've made so much of it. And now what happens is people must choose sides. When you have this kind of thing going on in the church and it's unchecked, it doesn't affect just the parties involved. Now parties, factions, and heresies, divisions form in the church. divisions, where you can have whole churches now split down the middle. Which again, think of the churches in Galatia. I mean, when you had the circumcision party coming in, some siding with them, some not, or maybe most in a small group not, or maybe it was flipped, we don't know. But man, how that had to divide the church. Not only in their doctrinal position, which is important, that's where it starts, but then in the fact that it became not just about the belief, but then about the parties. Who's on whose side? I mean, Paul would mention that in Galatians 4. The whole point of, or what it became at least for the Judaizers in Galatians 4, is that they brought this truth. They supposedly are making much of you, but not for a good purpose. And they actually are shutting you out of the kingdom by preaching gospel of works. You know why? So that you will make much of them. At the end of the day, it became about, I want to be made much of. I want people to think that I have this cool doctrine, that I have this thing that no one else has, and that what I have, you need that to get good with God. And when you have that going on in the church, it cannot help but create divisions, factions, heresies, and parties. And last on the list is envying. We're almost done. At least on this list of social sins is envying. Envy. Some translations add murder here, which is, again, not in the older manuscripts. If that kind of thing upsets you, just come to the How We Got the Bible first hour, and they will deal with why certain translations have words that others do not. Quick plug. But the reality is some translations have murder, which is probably not in the original. But envying is, which it's slightly different than jealousy, where, again, jealousy is more about the craving of a particular object that someone else has. Envy seems to be more of the sense is that it's not really about the object. It's about who has it. It's the fact that they have it. It's the fact that it's the person. You have spite or ill will towards a person, and you actually wish ill will because of a certain thing. So you envy them. And that is not to be something that is among the people of God. And so what we have here is just this progression of fleshy self-centeredness that if not checked at the heart level, if not checked at the root, can have these outward manifestations, which are ugly and horrible, of course. And then if the church is not checking it and all these things, boy, it's amazing to think that this can happen. But the flesh is powerful, isn't it? I mean, Paul says again last week, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. This is why we must walk in the spirit constantly and daily and hourly so we do not fulfill those lusts of the flesh. Next, part 4, sins of excess. The last group, the last two that Paul has, that are not to be among the people of God, that are works of the flesh, are sins of excess. Where Paul says in verse 21, drunkenness and orgies, or carousing and reveling, which is probably the better translation. Now, both of these things are linked together, drunkenness and carousing, drunkenness and reveling, because what they are is sins of excess. It's, again, not having an alcoholic beverage or a fermented beverage in and of itself is wrong, but drunkenness is. It's excess. And when it comes to carousing and reveling, which is the better translation, because, again, orgies has the connotation of being sexual in nature, being, you know, out of control in that way, which it would include that. But the type of carousing and reveling here is something that is, again, just out of control. It's enjoying something or just getting worked up and being out of control in your enjoyment of something. Commentators noted that the words carousing and reveling actually refer to a specific thing that was notable in Greek writings, where they would talk about a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome followers and fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity. And they sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. That was according to Strong's Concordance when it came to this word carousing or reveling. Which, again, what is forbidden here is not recreation, where recreation can be purposeful for recreating mental or physical freshness. What is forbidden here is not enjoying things. I mean, 1 Timothy tells us God gave us all things to enjoy, that the food and the things that he gives us for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy something. It's not wrong to celebrate or to have a party or to have fun. That's not what is forbidden here. But just like drunkenness is an out of control use of of an alcoholic beverage, so carousing and reveling is out of control. It's out of control where you can then be given over to the flesh and other things can take place clearly in that context. And here's the key. Here's the key. The Greco-Roman world, especially the Romans, the way they were able to justify this, because they knew it had a bad effect if this was to go on constantly, what they would do is they would distinguish between what happened at night and what happened during the day. Where, if you recall in 2 Peter chapter 2, when we preached on that a year or so ago, I think it was more than 2 years now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter was giving the characteristics of the false teachers. And one of the characteristics of the false teachers there is that they would revel and do this, not just at night, but even during the day, which was like off limits for the Romans. That was even like beyond what they would comprehend. For John MacArthur noted in his commentary on 2 Peter that according to historians, pagan Roman society, they tolerated dissipation and revelry as long as it was done discreetly and confined to the cover of darkness. But it was frowned upon and disapproved of such debauchery during the daytime when it could be viewed by everyone. And so the question here is, do we live double lives? Right? Do we live double lives? Are we one thing during the day and another at night? You know, are we like our coworkers? And you know people like this, where it's amazing. They're able to hold it together for like 8 hours a day, for the 5 days a week during a work week. But all the while, what are they looking toward? The weekend. It's like all about Friday night and Saturday and Sunday. It's about the weekend. And they're able to hold it together during the day, but then it's like almost they become different people. You know, you see how what they're posting on social media. You hear what they talk about first thing Monday morning. It's like, who are you? And yet that's what the world does. They're able to hold it together when they need to hold it together. But as soon as any kind of, you know, necessary restraint is gone, they're party animals. At least a lot of them are. So the question is, again, I don't look out here and see a bunch of party animals, most likely, going crazy over the weekends. Maybe you are. Needs to stop. It's sin, right? But we do we live double lives? I mean, there is just something about the evening, isn't there? When it does get darker, you get tired or whatever it is. Are we checking out spiritually is the idea. Again, there's nothing, you know, at night, if we're relaxing or enjoying something with family, friends, whatever, that's not what is forbidden here. Do we live double lives? We check out spiritually. We're disconnected from the spirit spiritually. We live these double lives. See, the church is a walk in the spirit at all times, no matter what we're doing and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And these works will give us a backdrop, a dark backdrop against which the fruit of the Spirit will sparkle next week. And again, but we must avoid these for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ's name, for the sake of our own lives and what it does to others. And of course, what do? We forfeit the joy that we can have by only walking in the Spirit in obedience by faith. But you know, Paul doesn't give this list only because it can have negative effects here and now, right? For look what Paul goes on to in the rest of verse 21. He gives a warning, a sober warning. Where Paul warns, look at verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do, practice is the better translation, some say that, those who do or practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Now Paul perhaps takes this in a direction that's a bit unexpected, right? In a book that has emphasized so much grace and faith alone, and the fact that nothing that we do makes us ultimately right with God, perhaps this is a bit out of nowhere, unexpected. It's kind of surprising, perhaps. But we have to remember how Paul even opened the letter back in chapter 1, where Paul was writing, and he said in chapter 1, verse 4, of Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. But one of the reasons for which Jesus died and gave himself was not just to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which he has fully, thankfully, but also in practice to deliver us from the activity of sin, right? The present evil age in practice. It's similar to what John said in 1 John 3. I'm reminded this week in 1 John 3, where John said, you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sin. But in what way? And in him there is no sin. For no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him nor known him. Now, thankfully, the verse before, John defines what keep on sinning means. Doesn't mean sinning one time after a profession of faith or multiple times after a profession of faith. But it's the idea of practice. As he would say in verse 4 of that same chapter, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You see, the idea of practice is that it defines you. It's who you are as a course of life, not just once or just here or there or at times, but it's who you are. I mean, you think of someone who practices law. They practice medicine. It's just all-consuming. It's not just something they do. I mean, they went to school for it. It's been their experience, and it's what they're involved in now. And lawyers and doctors will get calls all hours of the night and day in emergencies. It's that they're practicing medicine. They practice law. And, you know, here's the thing. I can't tell you at what point it turns from here or there to practice. I can't do that. And in some ways, I'm thankful that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that whoever here needs to be challenged or just challenged by that the Holy Spirit will do that. He will and can convince you and make clear to you whether you're practicing or not. All I can tell you is so certain and so real is the change in the degree, or the change, I should say. All I can tell you is that it is so certain and real that change has happened and the Spirit is in us that it cannot help but affect in some change. Now, the degree to which someone will go and the rate in which they'll get there will differ from person to person who is indwelt by the Spirit, right? And there's many reasons for that we can't cover today. There'll be fits and starts, but the key is the battle is there. If there's a battle, that's a result of the Spirit, right? If you care, if you're going to war against sin, even though you may fail, you're not practicing, in my mind. All I can tell you is so certain and real is the change that you can't be a practitioner. And God will use warnings like these in the lives of all people that are here. Number one, for believers who are exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit as the whole, this will, again, remind us of the heinousness of sin, and we won't want anything to do with it. We'll keep on keeping on by God's grace. Believers who are caught in sin or dabbling with sin, you'll be hopefully snapped out of a funk that you're in right now. If you're getting too close to a sin intentionally because you know it's not as bad as it could be, but you're trying to get as close as you can, hopefully this woke you up today to repent of that and to get back in the fruit of the Spirit in that area. But those who are professing believers, thirdly, those who are professing believers but practice these things, I pray that you'll see the true nature of who you are. For it is not too late. That's the good news. That's what makes the gospel the good news, right? That even those who practice these things can inherit the kingdom of God if they repent and believe in Jesus. Turn from that sin, and you will become a member of the kingdom, and you will have the Spirit in you, and you can get to work too, putting to death the sins and the deeds of the body. But it's not too late. That's the good news. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, such were some of you. If you've seen that today, that you're a practitioner of sin, call out to Jesus. He will save you. That's the very kind of person he actually has come to save. We don't get to heaven because we're better than others, right? It's not because we're better than others. It's actually just we just see our sin. And by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we go to work against sin.